ministry or work. And they were given a message that was often very difficult, very heavy, and extremely unwelcomed. Now, Isaiah served at a time when the nation of Judah was nationally declining, and their safety was in crisis. Things were not looking very good. We are given a rude introduction to already bleak circumstance in Isaiah 6, and it says this. It starts off by saying that this king, Uzziah, dies. Now, King Uzziah was a good king. 2 Kings 15 records that King Uzziah did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. And the opening of Isaiah 6 is that this good king is now gone. In the year that Uzziah died, the international scene or the international stage of that region of that world was full of threats and instability. Within the very kingdom of Judah, things were not going accordingly. The year that Uzziah died, the wealth among the people in Judah were not evenly distributed. It was firmly within the hands or the clenches of the economically elite, who cared little for those who were beneath them. Justice was bought and sold and replaced by violent exploitation. Religious observance was still upheld and practiced, but there was a shallowness to it. There's a hollowness to it. There's an emptiness to it. So God speaks this in Isaiah 29 when he says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught." And so the future of Judah was now dependent on what kinds of kings would lead the kingdom. Judah was also facing pressure from a nation that had strong and ambitious desires for expansion of their own empire, the nation of Assyria. And threats from outside the kingdom, threats from inside the kingdom, Judah was not looking well. And it is here in this place, it is here in this moment that God calls a young man by the name of Isaiah to be his prophetic voice to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence, first and foremost, your love, for who you are. Thank you that you invite us into these sacred spaces of worship, of encounter with you. So as we engage, God, this morning, I don't know where people are at this morning. I don't know what kind of night they had, what kind of weeks they've had in the month of December. But God, I pray that in this moment here, this morning, that you would extend the invitation, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and we would be led as we work through this text this morning. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning opens by telling its audience that a good king, Uzziah, has died. And Isaiah was propelled into this vision that was given from God about God. This was the vision he was given. He saw God seated on a throne, high and exalted, and his robe filled the temple. Now, it's important to notice that Isaiah does not just jump into his vision, right? He prefaces it by telling us that this king had just died. King Uzziah has just died. But the question is why? Why does he preface his vision with King Uzziah, who has just died? I think Isaiah does this because Uzziah, the king, was a very powerful man. He rose to power and prestige over the kingdom of Judah over time. But 2 Chronicles tells us this. In Jerusalem, he invented machines to be based on the towers and on the corners of city walls. These machines were used by men who shot arrows from these walls. The machines were also used by men to throw large stones from the walls. Uzziah became famous everywhere, or his fame spread far and wide. And there is a contrast here that's being made between a human king, King Uzziah, and the divine king, God. And what's caused over and over again for God's people to fail is the fact and the reality is that they continue to place their trust in human authority and leadership rather than the authority and leadership of God himself. But before we criticize the people in the narrative for doing this, this is an issue with God's people, with us today. We have a tendency to place our hopes and our desires and our trust in other human beings. But we are invited over and over again, as God's people in Isaiah's day was, to place our trust, to place our hopes and our dreams in God alone, not in man, not in human beings. So King Uzziah, as much as he did what was pleasing and what was right in the eyes and presence of God, this king still fell short because he was human. And he was vulnerable to oppression, vulnerable to sin and brokenness, and vulnerable to the abuse of power and position. This king that was being compared to the divine king, the one who sat on his throne. A throne is a place of honor. It symbolizes royalty. It symbolizes power and authority and strength. And so this divine king was highly honored. And scripture says the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, in ancient times, the train of a robe was a symbol of glory and splendor. Does anybody actually know what a train is? Not the trains on the tracks, but the train of a robe. Does anybody actually know what that means, what that looks like? Here are two main pictures of what a train of a robe looks like. This is kind of more modern or more modern train. So the train is obviously the one that's behind the queen or the king. And as they walk by, it follows them. So to understand the importance of a train like this, it is necessary for us to remember that ancient times, all clothing had to be made from scratch. You cannot go to the Gap and buy it. You can't go to Richmond Center or downtown and just throw your debit card or credit card to the cashier and just swipe and there you go. You bought it. Made from scratch, okay? Fibers of cotton, linen, or wool had to be spun into a thread. Threads had to be woven into cloth. Cloth then had to be cut and sewn into garments. And guess what? All done by hand. All done by hand. It was a time-consuming and delicate process, but only the rich and powerful could ever even think about affording to add extra length to their robes. The longer the train, the more glorious and splendid the king was. The length of the train of the robe was meant to impress as the queen or the king walks past her or his subjects. And so we receive this image in Isaiah 6 of the train of God's robe filling the entire temple. You imagine, let's imagine that this is the Holy of Holies. And the king's robe filled this entire room. Like, how long is that train? It is gloriously long. Endlessly long. And this is the image that we are given. An image meant to not only impress, but convey a sense of just how magnificent and how awesome God's glory is compared to any other king. And in this context, King Uzziah. Present in this vision were angelic beings. These beings were called seraphs or seraphims. And their actions of covering themselves is the appropriate response while in the presence of royalty. And not just royalty, but in the presence of a king. They not only cover themselves, but they call out to one another, speaking this beautiful refrain, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this train of God's robe. This train symbolically, traditionally represents God's infinite splendor and beauty. In other words, his glory. And that glory is in full display in all creation all around us. This is the question I'd like to ask. When was the last time we paused, felt, and noticed our surroundings? Perhaps if we would pause more often, perhaps if we would remain still and quiet a little bit more often, we would respond with reverence, praise, and recognition of the holiness of this marvelous King. There's a professor by the name of Professor Motyer, a former principal of Trinity College in England, who has dedicated most of his life to the study of the book of Isaiah. He says this about God's holiness. Holiness is God's hidden glory, and glory is God's all-present holiness. You see, at the sound of God's presence, God's holiness, at the sound of this unfolding of worship and reverence and praise, Isaiah then sees the entire temple begin to shake. We live in Vancouver. It's a beautiful city, yeah? It's a beautiful day today outside if you were coming in this morning. But we also live in a region that is known to have earthquakes that occur constantly. And when any sort of shaking occurs, there is a great sense of unsettledness. You don't have an earthquake and people burst out dancing and frolicking all across the city. No, they're probably, you know, I mean, if they are dancing, they're dancing for cover, right? People are unsettled when a shaking of a city occurs. Its citizens panic and are stricken with fear for their lives. And so the shaking and the smoke that occurs here in Isaiah 6 is one where it symbolizes God's holiness. Motyer rightfully says that the shaking is the reaction of earth to the divine presence. In short, God shows up. God shows up. And Isaiah's response is not one we would expect. It is not one we would expect. He is struck with absolute terror, fear, and not awe. Listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The word woe is an old term that is often used to describe a deep sense of sorrow or despair or distress. God's presence, his holiness, causes Isaiah to recognize the depravity of his human condition, the condition and posture of his own heart, and this troubles him. Isaiah describes his state as being ruined. I am ruined. The word in Hebrew is the word that means to be undone or to be brought to silence, especially after a disaster or death. Everybody here has lost someone. And I remember my grandmother who passed away a number of years ago. When we went to Indonesia for her funeral, there is a sense of solemnness. There is this eerie kind of sense of quietness. When 9/11 hit back in 2001, I was at school when we heard of the news. There was an eerie sense of silence. And this is what this silence is about. The picture that's being portrayed here when Isaiah says, "I am ruined," is a sense of solemnness and speechlessness. Isaiah is brought to such a place where nothing can be said, nothing should be said. And it is here where we receive his confession that he is a man who speaks sinful things. He is a man of unclean lips. Now, the word unclean is a general term in the Old Testament for everything or everyone that is unfit to be in God's presence. The uncleanliness here in Isaiah 6 is moral. It is moral because it has its connections to the mouth and by implication to the heart. Mark 7 makes this abundantly clear when Jesus spoke on this. He says this, what comes out of a person is what makes them unclean or unfit. Evil thoughts come from the inside, from a person's heart. So do sexual sins, stealing, murder, adultery, greed, hate, cheating come from a person's heart too. All these things come from inside a person and make them unclean. And Isaiah recognizes that he is unfit. He is unclean in the presence of God and cannot praise and serve in the same way that these angelic beings have. Christian commentator by the name of Barry Webbs says this. He says, in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. It is the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not comparison with other people. But church, we are guilty of this. We have a tendency to look around us and we point to other people. Look at other people when they're and their sins when we should be looking at our own sins. We are thrusted into the presence of God, and sometimes our mind goes awry and says, but I'm not as bad as that guy. Right, God? And God exposes our sin, and we say, oh, no. I mean, I know somebody who's done worse or who said worse. They're far worse than me, right, God? But that's not Isaiah's encounter. God shows up. His holiness has been experienced. And Isaiah says, woe to me, I am distressed, I am troubled in my spirit because I am a man who cannot stand in your presence. When we are brought into God's presence, his holiness, you know what the appropriate response is? It's to be undone. That's the appropriate response. Undone. We are made aware of our sins, my sins. And this awareness ought to bring a great sense of sorrow. Isaiah's response is the appropriate response, the right response. And what happens next is incredible. Isaiah, in his vision, describes what unfolds next. Remember, he is just struck with terror. He is afraid. And there's this sense of solemnness and speechlessness about the state of God's people, right? I live among a people of unclean lips, but especially his own sinful and broken condition. He sees one of the seraphim moving towards him, flying towards him, having in his hand a live burning coal taken from the altar. This is an important part of our narrative this morning. In the Old Testament, the image of fire, the use of fire is generally not understood as a means to clean. The use of fire is generally understood as a means of God's wrath or God's anger. Leviticus 6 says the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest must add more wood to the fire. He must place the burnt offering on the fire. He must burn the fat of the friendship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar all the time. It must not go out. You see, it's bookended, first and last, and then everything else in the middle. God repeats this twice. Do not let the fire go out. This perpetual fire on the altar was the place where God accepted, was satisfied by blood sacrifice. The idea of Isaiah's mouth being touched by this live burning coal is an image of atonement. And what a beautiful image. The word atone means to cover or to cover over. In other words, to appease or to pardon, to reconcile, to forgive. We see in this one act of God's atoning act, the one who initiated is God and made Isaiah fit and clean to be in God's own presence. It was not at all by Isaiah's acts. It was all God. And this act of this burning coal taken from the fire of the altar to cleanse Isaiah of his uncleanliness is an act of undeserved gift. It's also known as grace. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we're like, why are there two different gods? Why is there a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of anger? Why so angry in the Old Testament? And in the New Testament, it's a God of grace. But we see here in Isaiah 6 that God in the Old Testament is a God of grace. This beautiful, live, burning coal image through an angelic being touching the lips of a man who noticed how sinful, how broken he was. It's beautiful. Isaiah saw his situation as being so full of hopelessness and so dark that he doesn't even ask God for deliverance or cleansing. You notice? There's nothing here in this text this morning where Isaiah was like, woe to me, I'm so distressed and I'm so troubled by my sin and the sin of God's people. God, would you do something about it? No. He doesn't even ask. And it is here, I want to pause, because it is here where I think Isaiah underestimates God's grace. There is nothing greater than God. Nothing. There is nothing greater than the cross. Nothing. And there is nothing greater than God's grace. But in our humanity, we often underestimate, like Isaiah, the precious transforming power of God's grace. John Oswalt, another Christian commentator, has this. God has not given Isaiah this vision to annihilate him or to destroy him. And he does not bring the fire in order to destroy the offending lips. Rather, he brings these terrifying things into the prophet's life in order that having seen the truth of God and of himself, and having received the gracious provision of cleansing fire through that live burning coal, that he might be delivered. He might be delivered. You see, the immediate effect of this deliverance, of this atonement, of this reconciliation and forgiveness, Isaiah now hears God. There's a sense early on in his vision of being distant from God. This king that was sitting on a throne high and lifted up. There were these angelic beings who were worshiping, and a great sense of him being unfit to be in that worship, in that presence of holiness, in the presence of God. A sense of deep sorrow, a sense of deep distress, a separation between him and God. But now, because Isaiah has been reconciled, there is this sense that he is now near to God to hear his voice. And God asks this question, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This is a hard question. And the response is harder yet. mainly because of the type of message Isaiah was to be given to tell the people of God. Now, verses 11, 13, we're not going to go into deep detail this morning. But the message is primarily one of judgment. It's not a nice message. God shows Isaiah the content of this judgment. These are people who are ever hearing, but never coming to an understanding. They have an inability to comprehend. Their hearts are hard or calloused, and they refuse to perceive. And Isaiah was commissioned to a task where his audience would inevitably tune him out. And in the eyes of the world, even in his, he would have been seen as an utter failure. If I had to describe Isaiah this morning, I would describe him as fat. And some of you would be like, oh my goodness, how can he call a prophet of God this fat? I love this acronym, this word. Isaiah is fat. Say it with me. Isaiah is fat. Say it with conviction. Isaiah is fat. Okay. You tell your family and your relatives who are not here this morning that Isaiah is fat. And then you explain to them what these letters mean in a moment, okay? I'm going to explain this to you. Fat in the sense where the first letter of the word fat stands for faithfulness. And Isaiah was faithful. He asked God a question in verse 11. This is his question. How long? How long, O Lord? This is a question I've asked God. How long? And inevitably, my son's going to ask us that when we go on road trips. You know, Daddy, are we there yet? How long are we there? And how long is it going to take, right? How long, God, will the people ever be hearing but never coming to an understanding? How long will they see but never perceive? How long will their ears be dull and their hearts are hard? How long? And it's obvious to the reader that Isaiah is tired. He is weary with a message like this. But John Oswalt says this about Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. Isaiah is called upon to preach a message that, given the already hardened hearts of his generation and several of the following, will only push them farther from God. So this message that God has given to Isaiah is only going to push his contemporaries, his friends, his neighbors, his community farther away from God, because it is not a nice message, right? But Isaiah's call is not to success as the world counts success, even in his day, but to faithfulness. The second letter in the word fat is the letter A. And that stands for available. Isaiah was available. He was open and he was ready. Isaiah's encounter with God shook him to his core, so much so that he was led to a crisis of his own sin and unfitness and brokenness. It was his experience initially one of terror and fear for his own life, but thankfully, he experienced a redemptive God. A God whose holiness not only causes him to be undone, to be fearful, to recognize his sin, but also the holiness of God invited him to be reconciled, forgiven, and covered. This experience of God led him to respond when God asked, "Who are we going to send? And who is going to go for us?" This led Isaiah to say, "God, I'm here. I'm here. I'm available. I'm ready. Send me. Send me." So my question is this, church, this morning. To whom is God sending you to? To whom? And for everybody in this room, your answer is going to be different, because God does not call everybody to the same people. We have missionaries all around the world. If all of them were called to China, the rest of the world would be going to hell in a handbasket, yeah? Who are going to the Muslims? Who are going to the atheists right here in North America, right here in Vancouver? Who are going to our First Nations friends? To whom is God sending you to? And the second question is, where is God sending you to? The last letter of the word fat is the letter T, which stands for teachable. Or I like to, another term I like to use is shapeable, malleable. Isaiah was teachable. A part of being teachable and shapeable is being able to submit and listen to authority. In this case, God's. A part of being teachable is the humble acknowledgement that we could be wrong with our thoughts and our ideas and our perspectives and positions. And Isaiah was such a man. We would do well in the coming year to learn from him. In a moment's notice, he was thrusted. He was brought into this space where he acknowledged and confessed that he was wrong. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe to me. So Isaiah was faithful. So fat. Faithful. Available. Teachable. Isaiah was faithful. Isaiah was available. Isaiah was teachable. In the call of God to be a prophetic voice. And what about us, church? What about us? We are one day away from the closing of the 2018 calendar year. What does 2019 bring? Sometimes I ask my students this. Actually, I ask people this all the time. Year after year. Looking forward to, you know, back then it was like 1995. Now it's 2019, you know. 14 years have gone by. Did I do the math right? 24 years? See? God, thank you for teaching me. Sometimes when I ask this question, people are just like, oh, I don't know. Nothing, I guess. The same, right? But can I invite you to something for 2019? Can I invite you to something? Could I invite you, church, to be faithful this coming year? To be available, to be open, and to be teachable? To whatever, wherever, to whomever it is that God might inviting you to bring the tangible kingdom presence to. That we would be a people of God's presence. And we'd be faithful to that call. 2019 would not just be another year, but it would be known and remembered as the year the church, this community has said to God, here am I, send me.